As we bowed our heads, he said, God is good. God is great. Thank you for the food. And I would thank you even more if Mom gets us ice cream for dessert. And liberty and justice for all. Amen. Along with laughter from the other customers nearby, I heard a woman remark, that's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray. Asking God for ice cream. Why, I never. Hearing this, my son burst into tears and asked, did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me? As I held him, I assured him that he had done a terrific job, and God was certainly not mad at him. An elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at my son and said, I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer. Really? My son asked. Cross my heart. Then in a theatrical whisper, the gentleman added, indicating the woman whose remark had started the whole thing, too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. Naturally, I bought my kids ice cream at the end of the meal. My son stared at his for a moment and then did something I will remember for the rest of my life. He picked up his sundae and without a word walked over and placed it in front of the woman. With a big smile, he told her, here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. And my soul is already good. A young human being, and God is doing something in his life. It's messy, it's not perfect, it's not all together, but then there are two approaches to this young life. First, the woman's. Then the older man's. You tell me, which has the capacity to have greater influence in that child's life? What is it that the woman does not have, but that elderly man surely has? Paul makes an audacious assertion in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I invite you to turn with me there. In the very last piece of the very last verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And now I will show you the most excellent way. The Greek word there indicates that Paul is saying, I'm going to now throw you something further than I've ever thrown it before. Hyperbole. Whatever I've written before, whatever you've heard before, whatever sermons you've processed before, what I'm going to now say to you, I am casting beyond anything else that you could ever imagine. I'm going to now show you, Paul says, the most excellent way. And then he goes on to describe it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul describes all these very important things in the Christian life. But he says, you know what? None of them is as important as love. He then goes on to describe the attributes of love. We're going to pick up in verse 9. Paul then does something powerful here. He does something eschatological. He says, for now on this earth, for now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes in heaven, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child on this earth, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man in heaven, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection in the mirror here on earth, but then in heaven we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In the context of the subject of love, Paul says, we don't even begin to understand now just what a big deal love is to God. When we get to heaven, we're going to see it clearly. And we're going to be blown away in heaven at the high priority that God placed on how we love one another. We won't even begin to understand it in this world, Paul says. But man, in heaven, we're going to go, wow, it was the biggest deal. And then Paul finishes up this passage with the classic conclusion. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope, the essence of belief, believing that God exists, believing that He created the world, believing that He's still at work, all of that not as important as love. It would better to be a loving atheist than an unloving believer. It would better be a loving person in the world who never sets foot in a church than an on-the-books, attending church, Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Love is more important even than belief in God, Paul says. It's the greatest of all the gifts. When I was just out of college, I was with a group of friends. We went to a restaurant. And there were three or four of us. We piled around this table. And as we sat down, we noticed that there was a server working very hard at a table that was near us. It was actually several tables in a long stretch. And you could tell by the amount of plates and glasses and the beverages that were being ordered that this was a bill of at least several hundred dollars. And we watched as this group was pretty rough and obnoxious, and they didn't seem to be very kind. And then when they left, they didn't leave a dime on the table for that poor server. We looked at her, and you could tell that this was a job she really needed. She was probably working more than one job, just trying to make ends meet. She came over to our table, and we kind of said, hey, we're sorry, we noticed that they didn't leave a tip. And she said, yeah, but she just kept putting up a good front. And you could tell that she was tired and wounded, and it had been really a punch to her stomach. Well, we started talking with one another, and somebody said, how much cash do we all have? We were poor, just out of college students, but we all kind of started to take the cash out of our pocket, and we stacked it all up, and we came up with $85. Now, our meal was probably about $40 or $50 all told. But we made a decision. We said, what if instead of tipping 20%, let's tip 200%? And so we ate the meal and left the cash on the table, and we were walking out into the parking lot. And here comes this woman behind us, running after us. Thank you so much, thank you so much, thank you so much. Tears are streaming down her cheeks. Huge smile on her face. Thank you all the way to the car. Thank you so much, thank you so much. You know, we're getting ready to get in the car. It's like, okay, lady, back in the restaurant, you know. You can't come home with us. Oh. How you tip is more important than what you eat. How thoughtful you are is more important than what you think. Love is not spiritual baby formula so that we can move on to the spiritual meat of genealogies and systematic theological investigation. The most rigorous, robust, orthodox theological investigation, according to the Scriptures, is deep reflection on how we can love more like God loves. Jesus says the world will know that we are His disciples because of the way we love. Love is the most essential ingredient in Christian influence. Love is the fuel that the engine of healthy, vibrant, Christ-centered mission runs on. Love is the fuel of Christian influence, powering the movement of Jesus Christ. High octane, explosive, combustible, burning love. If you and I are going to be influential with our children, if we're going to have influence with our congregations, if we are going to influence our world, those that are outside the walls of church, we must be filled up to the top with love. Preaching, music, social events, prayer life, there's all kinds of things that are important and we should be involved in them. But none of it reaches the important level of how loving we are. Remember, biblical scholars, 1 Corinthians 12 is about all the wonderful gifts that the Spirit gives the church. But then Paul says, I'm going to show you the greater gifts. I'm going to show you the most excellent way. And he says, love is more important than everything else. It's right there in the Word of God. Love is the most excellent way. So the question becomes, then what is love? Well, we know in the Bible that God is love. So what does that mean? I'm going to invite just one more biblical passage to our theological party this morning. I'm going to read it to you now. The 62nd Psalm, just two verses. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. That you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. An equally good translation of the Hebrew would be, in place of loving, would be kind or merciful or tender. You, O God, are strong, and you, O God, are tender. Biblical love is strong, and it is tender. My brothers and I had the privilege of growing up across the street from my grandparents. And we would go across the street all the time, had a wonderful time, and built a very close relationship with them. But my grandmother in particular was just so connected to us. She had incredible influence in our lives. Now, my grandmother was an incredibly strong woman, and she had very decided tastes and convictions about what was right and wrong and about what was excellent in life. Some of them were a little bit old-fashioned. For example, her entire life, she never wore a pair of pants, only dresses. Even when she was working outside in the yard, she had a work dress. She had the same hairdo her entire life, long hair that was up in a bun. See a picture of her in her 20s or in her 90s? The exact same hairdo. Her entire life, she never drove a car. She figured that's what a husband was for. He can be the chauffeur. And that worked out great for her. That worked out great for her until later in life, when my grandfather started to lose it a little bit. My parents were trying to convince him to give up the license, but the DMV kept saying, no, you're fit to drive. And he read this magazine. He read this magazine that said that if you drive your car a consistent speed, you get better gas mileage. Major interstates, my grandfather, 45 miles an hour. 20 mile an hour school zone, 45 miles an hour. Just straight through. But my grandmother had these convictions. If you were to go to her home and eat, I mean, the dining room table was a spread. When there's metal all over the table because there's so many spoons and knives and forks and you kind of don't know which way to go, first and second and third, I mean, you know it's done well. Every recipe performed with absolute perfection. The furniture in her house was antiques that she had found and remodeled with just such incredible beauty. She had very specific musical tastes. Brahms and Bach and Beethoven, not banjos or the Bee Gees or Bon Jovi. You know, she was very sure about what good music was all about. And if you were to sit on her sofa and have a conversation, she didn't want to gossip. She didn't want to talk about people. She wanted to talk about lofty things. She wanted to talk about the Word of God. She wanted to talk about poverty in the world. She wanted to talk about geopolitical things and things of substance. She loved school. She was a teacher by trade. She loved academics. And she was always pulling us to think the highest thoughts that we possibly could think. She ran a community services organization for decades, ministering to the poor. She had no boundaries when it came to rich or poor, white or black, different ethnicities. She was open to all. It was a conviction of her life. She attended church every single week, never missed a Sabbath school lesson, I think probably her whole life. And 3-4 years ago, when she died, my parents went across the street and found her asleep in Jesus, Sabbath morning, Bible open, Sabbath school lesson open, pen unfurled, there on her bed. A woman of incredible conviction. For decades, she wrote letters to her 5 grandchildren. As I was unpacking after my trip to Walla Walla, I came across a box and I started looking through these letters. And I found one from March 17, 1997. I was just reading at random. And I was a young preacher at the time, just out of seminary. And so she was always coaching, in a very invasive sort of way. But listen to this. She's speaking about the sermon in her home church. "The sermon yesterday was sincere, but oh, what a ramble it was." "His story illustrations were long, detailed, and supposed to be funny. He went way over time. I think the Sabbath sermon cannot be deeper than one's thinking all week. If one thinks trivia, then trivia will show itself on Sabbath morning. More Bible is in order. We are holding a captive audience in the pews, and we need to feed them good food. Obviously with enough bait to hold them, but not overload. Alex, I love you. I know your heart is in your work. Daily, many times a day, I ask God to lead you and all my wonderful grandchildren to fulfill God's direction for them. Take care. Keep joyful. Grandma." My grandmother was a woman of incredible conviction. Now, all of her convictions, some of them she probably shouldn't have held as high as others. I'm not sure, not driving and, you know, the dress and pants. But she was a woman of conviction. Love is strong, my friends. And someone says, "Well, you must not love me because you won't have sex with me." No. Someone says, "Well, you don't love me because you're holding me accountable for my internet addiction." No. Someone says, "Well, if you loved me, you'd stay with me. Just because I beat you and slap you around every now and then, you need to stay with me because God says you should stay with me even though I have to bring you in line sometimes." Ladies, no. No. Love is strong. Love is strong. God is strong. Biblical love is strong. It has conviction. But it is also, the scriptures say, tender. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. It's long-suffering, keeps no record of wrongs. When I was in college, a group of friends and I decided we wanted to make a trip for the weekend up to my parents' house. We were a group of guys and girls piling in the cars, but my parents were going to be out of town, and my aunt, who lived a mile away, was also going to be out of town. And so we worked out that all the boys would be spending the night at my parents' house, and all the girls would be spending the night at my aunt's house, because that's just the way you do things. You know, don't sleep in the same house. Well, in the course of making all those plans, it turned out that only one girl was going on the trip with a whole bunch of guys. So we got to Asheville, North Carolina, and the girl felt really uncomfortable. It was a city she wasn't familiar with, a house that she wasn't comfortable with. And so I made the executive decision, let's just all stay at my parents' house. That's what makes sense. Got into town, walked across the street to my grandparents to let them know that we were in town. I was talking with my grandmother for a while and having lots of good conversation, and then she asked the question, "So, are all the boys settled in over at your parents' house, and are all the girls settled in over at Aunt Bonnie's house?" And I looked at my grandmother and I said, "Yes." "That's right." Talked for a couple more minutes, and then I walked back across the street, and this incredible feeling of dread came over me. I've done a lot of funerals, but when I did my grandmother's funeral 3-4 years ago, it's the only time that I was convinced that the corpse might raise itself up from the dead. She had that much strength and power in her life. I lied to my grandmother. It was about 10 minutes, and I couldn't take it anymore. I made a U-turn, headed back across the street, knocked on the door. My grandmother opens it. She goes, "Alex, what's up?" I said, "Can I talk to you a little bit more?" She said, "Sure." We go into the living room. She moves me away to the opposite side of the room where my grandfather is sitting. He's over there reading a magazine, probably, you know, something about, you know, great gas mileage that you can get with cars or something like that. So. So we sit down. I say, "Grandma, I got to tell you something. I lied to you." I said, "Everybody's staying in the same place," and I explained the circumstances to her, and I looked into those piercing, strong eyes, and she looked right at me. But then she did something I will never forget. She leaned forward, and she said, "Alex, that's okay. It'll be our little secret." She did something powerful. First, she said, "This will be our little secret." She joined me in the crime. She did not say, "That's okay, I'll keep your little secret." No, no. This will be our little secret. First, the secret that I had told a lie. But it was more than that. Second, it was the secret of making a decision about where everybody was going to sleep that she did not agree with. But she ended up owning the decision with me anyhow. This will be our little secret. Even though it wasn't what she chose, even though it clearly wasn't what she thought was right, she decided instead to prioritize love and said, "No, this will be our secret." You see, for my grandmother, she saw life 20/20. But with her flesh and blood, with her grandchildren, she always kept one eye shut. Because we were royalty. We were of her blood. We were her family. In the later stages of her life, the church she was a part of made a dramatic transition from a very traditional church to a much more contemporary, progressive model. The church said, "We want to reach the non-church better. We want to respond to the younger generation better." And so it changed a lot about the church, including and especially the music. And let me tell you, my grandmother hated it to the day she died. And she'd talk about it. Oh, she hated that music. But while plenty of other people in that church left because they said, "I'll have nothing with all this. I don't care if it reaches the young people. I don't care if it reaches the non-church. I don't want anything to do with it. It's not my musical taste. I think it's wrong." And they walked out of the church. My grandmother wasn't going anywhere. Even though she didn't like all of the trappings of the way the church was doing ministry, she loved the people of that church more. They were her blood. They were her family. They were royalty to her. My friends, when love trumpets all, something powerful happens. And my grandmother had incredible influence in that local church because that was her priority. Love is the most excellent way, Paul says. It's the most important theology. It's the most important practice. And when we get to heaven, our jaws are going to drop and we're going to go, "Whoa, sorry, God, we didn't realize it was that big a deal to you." Love is, of course, strong. But love is also tender. Love is the holy rocket fuel of Christian influence. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my grandma and for those people in our lives that help us see you clearly. Thank you for love. And so, most of all, thank you for Jesus Christ. The one who was strong enough to go to the cross. The one who was tender enough to go to the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.